And so we're in Psalm 2. We're doing a summer series on some of the Psalms, and we are in Psalm 2 today. Hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In a series of children's books that we read many times to our kids, it's a trilogy, Tales of the Kingdom, Tales of the Resistance, and Tales of the Restoration. There is an outpost of the kingdom in Great Park, and they're planning to retake the Enchanted City with the restoration of the kingdom in that Enchanted City that's come under the spell of the evil one. And in Great Park, there are rangers, and they watch over Great Park, and they have the ranger towers, and they have a call and response, and they call out, the rangers, one to another, one tower to another, "How goes the world?" And the countersign is, "The world goes not well." But that's not the end of their call. If that were the end, then it would be despairing, and we might look around the world, and we might despair. If we ask ourselves, how goes the world? How goes our nation? How goes our city? We would say, along with those rangers, the world goes not well. Any quick perusal of the news of the day will convince us that the world goes not well. But the call after that, how goes the world? The world goes not well. Then the final countersign is, but the kingdom comes. And that's basically a summary of this psalm. It recognizes that the world does not go well, but it doesn't leave us in despair. It announces the message about the king and the kingdom. This is an interesting psalm in many ways. It has four sections, and we hear four different voices speaking in these four different sections. In the first three verses, we hear the nations raging and ranting. In verses 4 to 6, we hear the Lord laughing. And then in verses 7 to 9, we hear the king speaking and relating what the Lord has said to him. And then finally, the author speaks up, and on the basis of what he has already written, he speaks to his readers and hearers and instructs us in how to respond. So the nation's raging, verses 1 to 3. It opens with a question, and this question is not asking for information. And sometimes we ask the why question because we want information. Well, why did you do that? Well, I did this because of such and such. That's not the question here. It's a skeptical question. It's saying, why? And we ask that question as well. Why did you do that? I'm not asking for information, but I'm scratching my head and saying, you shouldn't have done that. And that's the tone here. Why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's a skeptical tone. Why would they do something like that? And then it explains what they're doing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Lord, you'll see the Lord is in all capital letters, and in the custom of translations, that's referring to the name of God, to Yahweh, and against Yahweh and against his anointed. as we take that word anointed into kind of an anglicized version of Hebrew, we talk about the Messiah, and then it comes into Greek as the Christos, and then we bring it into English as the Christ. That's all the same word. It refers to the anointed, and in this case, the anointed king. But what do they say against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed one? This is their attitude in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What does that indicate about what they think about the Lord's reign? They think the Lord's reign is an overbearing, oppressive, overly restrictive reign that is against them. And that's often what people think of the Lord's reign. Looking at the Lord's reign from the outside, people say, what? You really expect me to live like that? You really expect me to forego this pleasure or that vice? You really expect me to be generous with my possessions? You really expect me to give them away freely? You really expect me to forgive my enemies? And we could go on and on and talking about what the Lord's reign looks like. And from the outside, before you have experienced it, it might look like a straitjacket. It might look like something that is overly restrictive, and it is for your harm. And we do not understand what the Lord's reign is really like until we come under that reign and we say, oh my goodness, this is the best thing not only for the Lord's glory, but it's the best thing for me as well. This reign over me is designed for my good and for my blessing, but we do not figure that out until we come under that reign. They haven't figured this out yet. The nations are still raging here. Now, the anointed king was anointed with oil on the day of his coronation. This psalm, as psalms are categorized by the scholars, is called a royal psalm for obvious reasons. And many think it was also a coronation psalm. When a new king was anointed, it's possible that this psalm was sung or it was read out loud. But this is kind of curious here. Because if this is the anointed king of Israel, or after the division of the monarchy, after the reign of David and Saul, or rather Saul, David, and Solomon over the united tribes, then they were divided. And if we're talking about only the two tribes, we're talking about a very, very small slice of the world, and even a small slice of the Near East. And so this is a king over not much territory, but here this king is represented as having universal rule, universal reign over all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. And so what do we find here? We find something that happens often in the Psalms, and it happens often in the prophecies, that they outgrow their original context. They don't fit. That the things that are described are simply too big for their original context. And that we see that very, very quickly here. It might be that the nations, if they were sending emissaries to the coronation event, they might be chuckling up their sleeves and saying, what a pretension that this king over this tiny kingdom that is on this land bridge between Asia and Africa, and it's always getting overrun by enemies, that this king would have pretensions to universal rule. And they might laugh up their sleeve. But the question here is, who gets the last laugh? Because in the next section, we find that someone's laughing. And the one who is laughing is called the master. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The master, the Lord, and here it's not all caps, so it's not Yahweh, it is Adonai, it is the Lord, it is the master, holds them in derision. Holds who in whom in derision? He holds the nations, the peoples that are rebelling against him in derision. And then he speaks to them. And it says he speaks to them in his wrath, and he terrifies them in his fury. And this is what he says. He makes a very, very simple declaration, and it is emphatic here, and it's translated emphatically, as for me, that is to say, as for you, you're doing your thing. You're plotting, you're raging, but as for me, the master, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, the mention of Zion, Zion has some flexibility in the Old Testament. Zion can refer to a hill in Jerusalem. It can refer to Jerusalem as a city. It can refer to all of Judah or Israel. And the fact that it's mentioned here means that this is after the conquest of Jerusalem by David. And so we're not just talking about Israel's king in general. We're talking about the Davidic king. That is the king in the line of David. Therefore, so far, what do we have? The anointed one is the son of David. The anointed one is the Davidic king, whom the master of all has set on his throne in Jerusalem to reign over all the nations and the peoples. And then we have the speech of the king in verse 7 to 9. And it's the speech of the king, but the king is relating what the Lord said to him. And he says here, I will tell of the decree. Some translations say, I will tell the decree of the Lord, he said to me, or I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. It amounts to the same. It could be divided either way. I will tell of the decree, the Lord, and now we're back to Yahweh. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. This is new information. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so not only is he the anointed king, not only is he the son of David, but this king who is in view here is also the Lord's son. And this is in keeping, if we go back to the institution of the dynasty of David, the covenant that the Lord made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there are a number of promises here. I will give you rest. I will appoint a place for you. I will plant them. The Lord will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in verse 14 of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so this anointed Davidic king is also counted as the son of God. And so the king declares that that's what the Lord said to him. He didn't take that upon himself. The Lord declared him to be his son. And in addition, the Lord said to the king, the anointed one, his son, the line of David, he said, go ahead, ask. Ask of me. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. So here once again, the pretension to universal rule, and the Lord says, all you need to do is ask of me, and I will give it all to you. And he says, when I give it all to you, you will rule over it with an iron fist. In verse 9, you shall break them. You remember that rebellion in verses 1 and 2 and 3? You shall break them. They wanted to burst apart the bonds and the cords of the Lord, but rather they would be broken. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then, in light of this, we have the author, the psalmist, warning anyone who would hear or read this psalm. He concludes with a warning, especially to the kings and to the wise, to the ruler, or to be wise, and the rulers of the earth to be warned. Verse 10. And this is his counsel: serve the Lord with fear, serve Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Interesting combination, isn't it? Rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear, but there's a cause for rejoicing. If you serve the Lord with fear, there will be joy there, but it doesn't take away the awe before the Lord. There is still an awe and a trembling before him. And do you remember the Lord's son, the master's son? Well, that the nations, the kings, the rulers, should kiss the son, should kiss the son, show affection to the son, show submission to the son. And we do that to this day. I don't do that, but I see that in places that have kings and rulers and popes and so on, to show submission, what do people do? They kiss the hand or they kiss the ring. It is to show submission and devotion. Kiss the son. If you don't kiss the son, if you don't submit to the son, well, he will be angry and you will perish in the way. So this is an either or. You can either submit to the son, or you can be destroyed by the Son because he will be angry. If you don't submit to the Son, you will fall under that iron-fisted rule. You will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Because it explains here that his wrath is quickly kindled. And then the psalm, surprisingly, ends on a positive note. And it's something of a surprise because we don't have much intimation of that in the rest of the psalm, except for that mention of rejoice with trembling. The rest of it is rather fearsome. It's talking about being dealt a blow with a rod of iron or dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, falling under the anger of the king and perishing in the way. His wrath quickly kindled, but then it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word we saw last week that is somewhere between blessed and fortunate and happy. It's how Psalm 1 begins. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And it's how Psalm 2 ends. Happy are all who take refuge in him. Now think about this. This is ingenious. It's saying the only place to take refuge from the Son is in the Son. If you want to hide yourself from the Son, then you need to be in the Son. He's the only place in which you can take refuge. And this surprising introduction of refuge reveals that there is mercy for people who cheerfully submit to the Son. Now, some psalms, as we will go through them this summer, are difficult and take work to connect to Jesus. And we always want to connect the text of the Old Testament to Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. And some of them, it takes some effort to figure out those connections. This is not one of those psalms that's difficult to connect to Jesus. In fact, as a Christian reading this psalm, it's hard not to go there in your mind immediately. It's hard to stick with the original context of the royal Davidic king and his coronation day. It's hard not to go because this psalm lends itself so much, and to the degree that, as far as I can tell, this is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And so, rapidly, I'd like to point you to what the New Testament does with this and let those stand for themselves. Those connections that the New Testament makes for us in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. The apostles were arrested. They were released. In verse 23, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Fascinating. They are very explicitly encountering in Jesus the fulfillment of this psalm and in the conspiracy of the Jewish people and the Romans and Pontius Pilate and Herod, the fulfillment of this raging and plotting in vain of the nations. And why was it in vain? Because their conspiracy against the Lord was actually in keeping with God's predestined plan for the salvation of the nations. That's the first mention. And then in Acts chapter 13, verses 28 to 33, there's another mention. And it says that though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Once again, the nations. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So now we find also this psalm is fulfilled, not only in the conspiracy of the rulers against the anointed one Jesus and in his crucifixion, but also in his resurrection. And in his resurrection, this is saying he was declared to be, as Paul says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power in his resurrection. Then we go to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, the author is pointing out the supremacy of God's Son, the superiority of God's Son over all of the universe. And he refers to the angels. And the angels are awesome creatures. Whenever the angels show up, people are on their faces trembling. But he asks the question here, for to which of these awesome creatures, for to which of these angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He never said that to any of the angels. He said that only to his son, who is Jesus. And then Hebrews 5:5. It says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The same verse from Psalm 2. And here he's saying not only is he superior to all the angels, but he's saying he's superior to all those priests. You remember all those priests who year after year, who decade after decade, who century after century offered sacrifices that could never, in the final analysis, take away sins. Jesus is the great high priest whose one sacrifice takes away sins once for all, but he didn't take that upon himself. Not only is he the anointed king, but he is also the great high priest, just like Melchizedek, who was king, but also priest, a combination that could not exist lawfully in the Old Testament. They're brought together in Jesus. And then, maybe not surprisingly, in Revelation three times, this psalm is quoted in Revelation 12:5. Backing up to verse 3, it says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. So it's identifying Jesus as that one, that male child who was born of the virgin and then at the end of his ministry was caught up in heaven. He's the one that will rule with a rod of iron. And then in Revelation 19, verses 14 to 16, we read this. This is getting towards the end. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what the nations get who do not kiss the Son. But there's one more reference, and I jumped over it. Back in chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 25 to 26, this is a message to the church in Thyatira. And the message is this, hold fast what you have until I come. This is Jesus speaking to the church. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Did you see the move there? It's not saying simply that the Son will reign with a rod of iron over the nations, but all those who have kissed him, all those who have submitted to him, all those who are faithful to him and hold on to what they have until the end will join in that rule with the Son. They will join in. We will join in that universal rule over all the nations. Well, how do we respond? In light of Jesus' past and future fulfillment of this psalm, because some of this is past, some of this is future, we must do three things. First of all, kiss the Son. Submit to the Son and find refuge from his wrath in him. And how can we find refuge from his wrath in him? Because he has exhausted the wrath of God toward sinners who find refuge in him. That's the meaning of his death on the cross. That's the meaning of his sacrifice in place of sinners. He exhausts the wrath of God for all who will take refuge in him. That's why Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing. So take refuge in the Son through faith in him. The second thing is this: take his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Because the surprising thing is that this extension of his kingdom, this extension of his kingdom is in our hands. That's quite an awesome responsibility, isn't it? That he has entrusted to the church, to believers, the responsibility to get the kingdom to the ends of the earth. And we as a church have participated to some degree in that. We have sent one of our own to minister to the nations. We have put much of our money towards the missionary work in different parts of the world. We pray regularly for the work of the kingdom, but there are many places around the world who have not yet heard of the Son. And so we always need to keep our eye on the ball. We need to keep our eye on those nations, those peoples who have not yet heard, who have not yet had the invitation extended to them to kiss the Son, to find refuge in him. And the third thing that we need to do with this psalm is this. When we look around and we see our troubled world and we are tempted to despair, tempted to be depressed, we need to find peace and we need to find even joy in this troubled and troubling world, because the kingdom has come and the kingdom is coming. Remember the ranger call and countersign. How goes the world, folks? It goes not well, but the kingdom comes. We already sang it. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall rise and set no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim the early blessings on his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. Prisoners leap to lose their chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all who suffer want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeats the loud Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we look around and we find that the world goes not well. But we recall to our own hearts and souls and minds that the kingdom has come and the kingdom is coming. And therefore, we hold on to what we have by faith, and we pray and work and say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, take up your reign, rule over all, and may the nations flock to the Son. May they throng to crown his head. And may the nations bow the knee before the Son and take refuge in him. And we pray, O God, that you would use our efforts, multiply our efforts both near and far, so that many, many more can hear of the Son and bow the knee to him and find refuge in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.